Okay, one reading today from Mark chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear the word of the Lord. And when Jesus returned to Capernaum, we're in northern Israel near the Sea of Galilee, after some days, it was reported that he was at home, which is probably Peter's home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was literally speaking the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they made an opening, they let him down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever, to which you say, "Thanks be to God." Amen. Let's stand together. The world has been described as the theater of God's glory. It's the place in which God shows his glory in the heavens and the earth, and supremely shows his glory in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's helpful to think about the Scriptures as a theater of God's glory, in which there's a whole cast of characters. And traditionally, and rightly, when you're reading, say, the characters in the Old Testament, you think about their faith. You have Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. And so we think of Noah's faith and building the ark and Abraham's faith and leaving a country and going to the place God called them. And that's absolutely true, although their faith is, like ours, never perfect. But there's more to it than that. God was working in those Old Testament saints, and he was illustrating the person and the work of Christ who would come. And so Noah builds an ark for the saving of his house, even as Christ comes into the world to save his people. And Noah watches over a judgment in the whole world that is a picture of the judgment over which Christ will preside at the last day. Abraham leaves his family and goes out to a far country. My, Christ leaves heaven and comes into earth. Moses intercedes for the Israelites. Jesus intercedes for us. Because you see then that what God is doing is, yes, working faith in his people in the Old Testament, but he's also illustrating that Christ who would come. And all of these people are the cast of characters in what we know of as the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament, we see those in the Gospels. But here's what's neat. Once you get to the post-biblical period, the Scriptures are completed, and God has given his authoritative word to the church of all ages, guess what? You become part of the cast of characters in the work that Christ is doing redeeming the world. And yes, he works faith in you, and we'll talk about that a bit, but along with that, he makes you a visible demonstration of the work of Christ. Right? We're crucified with Christ. We suffer with him. We're resurrected with Christ. We're raised with him. What's the church? It's a temple of the living God in which Christ dwells. and you're individually temples of the living God. And Jesus served the Lord with all of the gifts that he had animated by the Spirit, and so do you. And so yes, it's your faith, but you're part of, this is neat, this is great, the cast of characters in the entire period of the gospel age or the Christian church. Now, why do I begin like that? We're going to come in Mark chapter 2. There's five stories. Mark doesn't put a lot of emphasis on the teaching of Jesus. He puts a lot of emphasis on what Jesus did because he wants you to have dealings with that Jesus and have Jesus work in you in the same way he does there. Okay, so these characters, like the ones you're going to see, this cast of characters, and it's not just the paralytic who's healed. There's a number of other characters in this place, and even the location is part of the drama, as you'll see. So we're on stage here, and there, this is the first of five stories, this is the longest, in which, number one, Jesus is going to open up more of the meaning that he's the Messiah. Messiah for the Jews meant somebody's going to come, he's going to squash the Romans. And Jesus says, they haven't got it right. And so he's going to begin in these five stories, opening up, in each case, a little bit more about who he is as Messiah and what his kingdom is. But the antagonism toward Jesus is going to begin to ratchet up. So drama, even in the book of Mark, as Mark develops these different themes. Okay, but we're going to look at this as the first story that is given here today. And this, folks, the way Jesus ministers to this paralytic is the way Jesus is to minister to you. Okay? But again, there's a lot more to it than that. Okay, so here, let's do it this way. This is a story. I hate to give a three-point outline because you kind of desiccate the story. But I'm going to do it this way anyway because I think it can make the point in the best way. In the first place, what I want you to see here is the crowds versus, I'm going to call it the faithful few. Technically, it's the four. You don't read anything about the faith of the paralytic. I mean, you assume he had it. Let's call it the faithful few. The crowds versus the faithful few. Jesus, and this is verses 1 to 4. Jesus comes to Capernaum. We're in the northern part of Israel. Capernaum was largely a Gentile area. And Mark has Jesus doing a lot of his ministry in Capernaum because it mirrors Christ by the Holy Spirit ministering in all the world today. Okay, this was represented the world of that day. And so after some days, people find out that Jesus is there and he's at the home of Peter. Remember what these homes looked like. They actually formed a square and you would go in through a main entrance. There was a large courtyard where people did their work. You're going to find out about the roofs of the house. Really neat the way this is described. And all the people from Capernaum, many, many, we read, it's another term for crowd, many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. This was standing room only, except for certain people who were sitting. But we'll come to that. And Jesus was speaking the word to them, but they wanted to hear him. They wanted to hear him teach, and so they came. And then they came. It's interesting. It doesn't say who they are, but there's four of them. And they are bringing a paralytic carried by four men. And when they couldn't get near him because of, here's the word, the crowd, they, picture this, we'll describe it in a minute, they removed the roof. It was actually a portion of the roof above them. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. You're meant to picture the story. Let's talk about the crowds for a minute. Crowds, for Mark, is not a favorable term at all. See, we tend to think of the crowds that come to a gathering where they're singing, where people hear about Jesus, and we esteem the crowds. And of course, we always pray that the Lord work in these crowds. Crowds in Mark is not described that way. Mark has, believe it or not, between this chapter and chapter 10, 20 references to to crowds, or many, as the word is here, it's a synonym for it. Many people who are gathered. And by the time you get done, Mark, there's many, many more references to crowds. And what's interesting is the crowds actually impede the people coming to Jesus. You'll see this a little bit later. I'll show you the text. They're there to hear Jesus. They're fascinated with this. And, of course, you know what happens as this comes to a head. There are the crowds on the day of the triumphal entry, Mark 11. And they say, Hosanna to Jesus, the great crowds. And yet, a few days later, those same crowds are saying, crucify him, crucify him. Now, why is that significant? And I don't like having to say these things when we're dealing with these texts, but to be faithful to this, you must. Most of these crowd people were not converted people. But they wanted to hear Jesus. They wanted to be in the presence of Jesus. He was a superstar. They were willing to hang on his words because he spoke as one having authority and not as a scribe. They would come to see the miracles. They didn't come at this point. They wanted to hear him teach, and he did. That didn't mean they were converted. So you can be, as we are now, in the presence of Jesus, but not be changed by Jesus. And so you have, in later in the Gospel of Luke, you have this reference, which we've mentioned before, woe to the unrepentant cities, woe to you Chorazin, and woe to you Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you by Christ had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those were Old Testament cities of those who were enemies of God's people, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you, because there are degrees of judgment, and much is given, much is required. And you, Capernaum, yeah, Capernaum, that's where Jesus was, where the crowds came. Will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades, to hell. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Those are sobering words for us. The power of grace, the Holy Spirit, is present when the Lord Jesus is ministered to. And your being there is not a guarantee that you are converted. Right? So the crowds, that's kind of a negative thing. But now notice the crowds and the faithful few. And this is quite fascinating. And the way this is written in the original, it's in present tense. So basically, what Mark is writing, he's saying, imagine this. Okay, this is the drama of the story. There's many gathered. Nobody else can get in. Jesus is teaching. And four guys come. I assume it's guys. It could be ladies as well. I don't know. But four people come. And they've got a paralytic. Now, some people were paralyzed because of something from birth. As you'll see in a moment, probably this person had done something rather foolish in his life, or for whatever reason, had brought this paralysis on himself. We'll come to that in a moment. But they've heard about Jesus. And look at what they do. I mean, this is so vivid. They come, and they can't get near to Jesus because of, here's the word, the crowd. Now, in those houses, you had stone steps. And you'd go up the stone steps to the first story, which wasn't particularly high. It was maybe 10 feet off the ground. And on the roof was flat. And over the mortar that was there, or the bricks that they would make, or the actual mud kind of bricks that they would make, you would put boards. You would put trees. And they would be a little bit like these trusses that are here, except they would be on the roof, and they would put it off in squares. And then you'd fill those areas in with sticks. And then you'd put mud on that, and you'd cover it with straw. And, of course, in the Middle Eastern sun, that would bake it, and it would make a relatively firm roof. Now, if you've got rainy spells, you had to fix it. But it was relatively easy, as with sheetrock, to take a part down and replace it. It was relatively easy for these four to go up with this paralytic. And you can imagine they're looking over into the courtyard that would be open. They know that Jesus is under them in this house. And they start ripping away at a portion of this roof. And because the language in the Greek is actually dug. They dug into the mud. They pulled away the water. You can imagine the people underneath looking up, seeing sun coming in, getting some of this dirt on them as it's falling, wondering, what on earth is going on here? And then they take this paralytic and they gently lower him down in the crowd so he can be in the front of Jesus. That's what faith does. See, faith, folks, is an empty hand. You take what Jesus offers you. But faith in the Bible is very active. Faith without works is dead being alone. And so you will do, if you're a person of faith, essentially what's necessary so that you receive the blessing of the Lord Jesus. I will not let you go unless you bless me. And so the faith of these four, and no doubt of the paralytic as well, are all displayed in this first section that's given to you here. That's the kind of faith that you're to have. Is it the kind of faith you have? Whatever it takes, Lord. I think of Julia. Remember Julia that we read about in Uganda last week? Julia had a broken limb, but she was going to come to worship 2.5 hours to make a 20-minute walk, but she made it because Jesus is worthy. She was going to worship him. And that's the kind of thing that you see here. Okay, now that's number one. Now, in the second place, and here's where the antagonism begins to come. Notice the heart of God and the heart of the hardened. I'm just going to use a general term here that speaks of the scribe. I'm just going to speak generally of the hardened. And this is a stark contrast. Jesus, who is the God-man, sees their faith, at least of the four taking him, and probably the paralytic as well. And so he says to the paralytic, son, it's a term of endearment, but it's also the term of a superior speaking kindly to an inferior, a son. Not that he's a lesser person, but Jesus is king. And this one is a subject. And he speaks graciously to him. And I want you to see the grace of Christ, please. But this paralytic, probably, you'll see why in a moment, had done some bad stuff to bring this on him. And that's not what Jesus brings up. He sees the faith that comes to him, and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. And we're not sure, but probably what Jesus is getting at here is this paralytic had done something sinful to bring this paralysis of his body on him. I'm tempted in many ways to think of Johnny Erickson, what we call it sin, but when she was training to be an Olympic swimmer, for whatever reason, this was back in the 70s, the last century, she dove into a very shallow pool and broke her neck and became a quadriplegic. And this, if that was sin involved in it, I don't know, but that kind of a thing that created this disorder. And Jesus says to him, not first you're healed, but your sins are forgiven. That, folks, is our most basic need. When preachers focus on your healing, and they don't focus on your forgiveness of sins, they miss the gospel. Because sin is the taproot of all problems. Now, be very, very careful on this, okay? All sickness is a result of sin. All disorders in life are the result of sin. All abnormalities in the world are the result of sin. All of them. We live in an abnormal world. A person's particular abnormalities or sicknesses may not be the result of his or her personal sin. You know, I have a situation where James says some of you were infirm, let them call for the elders of the church, let them pray over them, and if you sin, you'll be forgiven. You may bring bad things on you by a sinful lifestyle. Apparently this fellow did. But if bad things afflict you, that's not necessarily because of your sin. It's interesting, the older I get, little things that you remember. there was a fellow who's a redhead. His name was George Shugarts. I wrote the name in the Bible I was using at that time, which was probably 35 years ago. And I had been asked to visit George Shugarts on the fifth floor of what was then called Winthrop Hospital in Loyola, because George Shugarts was dying of cancer. And he had been told the reason why he had cancer was because he must have had a very bad life. And my ministry to him on the one occasion I had with him was to let him know his cancer was not necessarily because of his particular sin, but because we live in a world of sin, there's things like cancer, and in any case, he needed to be delivered from his sins. And I labored to let George Shugarts see that and know that, and I never knew what happened, because the next time I went up to visit him, he'd already died. But I remember the pain that it was as he wrestled with these things. Okay, now the point is, folks, when illnesses come, yes, we examine ourselves. But and you'll see, and just when we come to the end of this, in a real sense, this paralysis was a tremendous blessing for this man. Okay? So here is the man of faith, and Jesus says to him, the root of your problems, your sins are forgiven you, with this language of endearment. And I cannot overstate, he didn't even ask to have his sins forgiven. He just comes to Christ. And Jesus does for him what is necessary. Okay, so that's the faithful one, okay, the faithful few. Now notice those of hardened hearts. Now some of the scribes were, and I can't get over this, they were sitting there. It was standing room only for people as they made their way into this area where Jesus was teaching. But the religious leaders were sitting there. You see, they had their places of prominence because they were the religious leaders. They were the scribes. They were the elite of the religious leaders because they knew the Hebrew and Aramaic language, and they had studied the law. They knew the Old Testament, and they knew its interpretation, and they had the place of honor in the presence of Jesus as they sat there. And those scribes, just some of them were sitting there, not all of them, but these that were sitting there began questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? Now you think, we have forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. Amen. Why does he speak like that? Incidentally, we're getting quite a window on hypocrisy and too many religious leaders. You know, about straining at gnats and swallowing camels. Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they're 50% right. Because the Old Testament is quite clear, and they were very familiar with this, that God is the God who forgives sins. Notice how God describes himself in Exodus 34. The Lord passes before Moses and proclaims, the Lord, a God of judgment, a God of wrath, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding, and here's the word again, steadfast love. The steadfast love endures forever in faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Only God can do that. So they were 50% right. But they were 50% wrong when they said he's blaspheming. Because what did they miss in the equation? Jesus is God. Exactly right. And remember, Mark wants you to have dealings with Jesus. And as you're working through them, Folks, you deal with Jesus. You're dealing with God. People say to you, how can I know God? So let me tell you about Jesus Christ. How do I know the way God ministers to people? Read the Gospels. Let me tell you about Him. And so Jesus is God. But these are those of hardened hearts. They don't. The heart of God is, Son, your sins are forgiven you. The heart of the hardened is to sit and argue and debate. I want to be careful how I say this, lest I speak too much. And I do this as a minister. As a minister, I've gotten pretty tired of talk. And I've gotten pretty tired of talk from people who love to debate about the minutiae of the Christian faith. Whether we should really be using the text underlying the King James Version. In what way was Adam's sin imputed to us? And people will sit, and they'll debate, and they'll discuss. When, quite frankly, you have a gospel to get out there to tell people about sins forgiven in Christ. And so this is descriptive of how people can harden their hearts by the very things that are supposed to make those hearts soft, the Word of God. You get people who read the Scriptures and they come up with their own particular hooks and handles and nuances of interpretation, and God forbid you should differ with them one bit, and you're on their bad side. That's not godliness, folks. That's hardened hearts. And so you see the content. And remember, cast of characters. Right? You've got the crowds of Capernaum. You've got the faithful few. You have the heart of God. He's center stage. And then you've got the heart of the hardened hearts of these. And then here's Jesus in verse 8. And this is, now there's, Jesus is going to give two stages now to his work. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they just thus question within themselves. We don't know the psychological dynamics of this. Jesus, as God, understood this. But he's aware that these people are languishing and questioning in themselves. Said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Now, why does he say this? Folks, in the economy of redemption, these are two stages of one work. You come to Christ now, weak and wounded, sick and sore, and whatever those things are. Jesus forgives you of your sins. That's where it all begins. You continue to look to Christ all the time for forgiveness of sins and everything else. And there will come a point at which Jesus will say, you're completely delivered from this paralysis of your soul. And that will come at the last day. Now Jesus puts the two of them together. Why? Because the miracle he's going to do confirms he's speaking the Word of God. Miracles did that. But what are his miracles? They're previews of coming attractions. Of healing, of sight, people being able to hear, the blind being able to see, all of those things that will be perfectly demonstrated in eternity. And Jesus interjects them in history. And he says, frankly, which one is easier? They're both in the power of God. Both are easy when you have a cross that's accomplished this. And so the other reason is this. He says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He speaks to the paralytic. Now, real quickly, Son of Man, this is the language from Daniel 7. And all the Jews realized the Son of Man was the Messiah. And it's good to hear this, because it's really the other side of what happens when Jesus ascends into heaven. Jesus goes up in clouds to ascend to the throne of God. And this would be, from God's side, what he would see. It's prophecy in Daniel. I saw in the night visions, Daniel said, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, clouds into which Christ would go up in his ascension, There came one, like here it is, a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed. And the Jews said, yes, that Son of Man, he's going to squash those Romans, and we will have our place in the sun with the Messiah. And throughout Mark, Jesus uses the Son of Man statements to say, let me flesh that out a bit. First thing is the Son of Man is about the work, not of squashing enemies, but of forgiving sins. And he'll go on and he'll say, oh, another thing, the Son of Man is going to suffer before he gets to this point. The same way all of me will suffer. And so Jesus now is fleshing, he's dressing, as it were, this language of the Son of Man when he says that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Because remember, you know, you could say your sins are forgiven. But who knows if they're forgiven? And incidentally, Jesus could forgive sins. Ministers don't do that. Priests don't do that. We declare forgiveness of sins in the Scripture. Jesus forgives us. You want to know the proof of it? I'm going to give you the second stage of forgiveness of sins. Rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose, and immediately, notice this wasn't a gradual healing, he immediately healed, went out before them all, so they were amazed and glorified God, as we've never seen anything like this. And that's the second stage. Now, let's pull all this together. Let's talk about you and the drama. See what happens. This paralytic is a model of faith. He couldn't come to Jesus himself, but he had people bring him to Jesus. But he's also a picture of what Christ does in people. Forgiven sins, and one day completely glorified. And he is now part of the cast of characters in the Gospels. You are the same thing in the Gospel of Asia. How do you know that there's the possibility of forgiveness of sins? I know because I've had my sins forgiven. I know it from what God says in His Word and how He assures me. And you know, folks, just as specific as the Lord's Supper is, why we're careful about, or try to be careful about who comes to the Lord's Supper. You see, when you come to the Lord's Supper, that's Jesus saying, I gave myself. You believe that? So Jesus really forgives sins, and you say to yourself, and one day, this whole body that is paralyzed by sin, it's going to be completely made new. Jesus gave me that preview of coming attractions in the Gospel. So that's what this is about. Now, talk about you for just a moment. Whatever paralysis you have, and I mean primarily paralysis of the soul, guilt, anxiety, fear, doubt, anger, willfulness. You make the list. Those things, folks, they will give you spiritual paralysis. They will cripple you. They'll cripple you far beyond what cerebral palsy will do. And I'm not making light of a cerebral palsy. But that's why your own conduct under God is either going to cripple you or enable you. But let's say you've really crippled yourself. You come to Christ. You don't wallow in the guilt. You come to Jesus and He says, your sins are forgiven you. And that's one of the reasons, folks, I use illustration from this day, why God gives us the dark days of our lives. so that you and I will reach out to the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. One of the reasons the Lord sends the winters of our lives, when the streams of joy freeze up and the bright, lush, green foliage becomes brown, is so that you will look to the Lord who causes grace to come in winter. See? And so that ought to be an encouragement to you, because Jesus, as I'm saying, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yeah, your sins really are forgiven. And notice Jesus didn't say, well, you know, paralytic, I want to be really sure you want to be forgiven. He didn't say that. He's the Son, your sins are forgiven you, because he came to Christ. And same thing with you. But here's the second story. Even though you and I will struggle with the effects of the paralysis of body and soul in this life, one day that's going to be done away with completely. And on the arena of new heavens and new earth, you'll be even better than that healed paralytic. You're going to die again than you want. Let me look at it this way, okay? As you look at your text, and see, this is why these things are written by the Holy Spirit. Look ahead, look ahead, look ahead. This is what it'll be like at the last day. Let's picture it. The drama, the theater of God's glory is the world. And it is the last day. And Jesus is coming back in glory with the spirits of all those who have died beforehand. They are with him, along with the angelic hosts. It'll be glorious when heaven opens up and there's a trumpet that sounds. And this, for those bodies who died in Christ that are in the graves, this is what it will be like. Our Lord saying, I say to you, rise. Leave the beds of your graves and come home. And you who died in Christ, you will rise and you will immediately leave the bed of your grave. And you will go out before all the world. You will also be raised from the dead, but not into everlasting life. You go out before them all, so that all the angels, all those who have been raised at this day of general resurrection, all will be amazed, and all will glorify God and say, we never saw anything like this. See what Jesus does in the arena of history. He gives you movie trailers. This is what's going to come. And folks, you don't want to be part of the crowd. I love it. Listen to the finest contemporary Christian music. Listen to the most gifted worship leaders and bands. Enjoy your Starbucks coffee while you do it with the coffee bar. And you may be in the presence of Jesus. But if you don't have heart dealings with him, coming to him as your God and your Lord, you'll be just like the people of Capernaum. And you don't want to be where they ended up. Rather, you want to be like those faithful few. And they did whatever it took to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be greeted with, Son, your sins are forgiven you. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you for the gospel. Lord, we can't imagine Mark writing these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit without a big grin on his face. This is what Jesus does, and this is what Jesus is going to do. And Lord, make us part of that drama, part of the great cast of redeemed characters that come to Christ all the time, regardless of what it takes to do that. and to know in Him forgiveness of sins and the promise that one day all that we know of today as paralysis will be completely done away and we shall rise and walk forever in new heavens and new earth. Grant that blessing to us, O God, for Jesus' wonderful sake. Amen.